chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 9. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. The title of my message is what I hope will be the response, the application of this sermon, Thank God We're Forgiven. I pray that as a result of what we say to you tonight, we will do that, that we will thank God that we're forgiven. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're in the section of Paul's prayer where he's praying that the Colossians would live lives worthy of Him, pleasing to Him. If you look down at verse 10, you'll see that. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So Paul's praying for them that they'd walk worthy of Him, pleasing to Him. And he prays for four specific things that would be true of them, which would, in fact, make them pleasing to the Lord and walk worthy of Him. So in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, first one bearing fruit in every good work, and then the next one also there, increasing in the knowledge of God. The third specific was that you may be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. And then this fourth one, which is what we are considering now, with joy giving thanks to the Father. So Paul prays that they would be joyful Christians giving thanks to the Father. And what he's going to do in these next few verses is he's going to pray for them to give thanks for specific things. He prays that they would give thanks for the generosity of the Father. That takes us through verse 14. And then he prays that they would give thanks for the glory of our Savior, verses 15 through 20. And then the greatness of our salvation in verses 21 to 23. We are kind of settling in here to verses 12. In verses 12 through 14, the generosity of the Father. And by settling in, I mean that we're going to take some time to soak in the incredible riches of what Paul has packed into these few verses. Last time I used the illustration that as a husband, I panic when I come home and my wife asks me the question, did you notice? And then my mind starts racing, what is it that I missed? The reason for that is because if I don't notice what she did, then I'm not going to be able to give her thanks or appreciate what she did. So I want to be able to see that and give thanks. And so, same way with God, if we fail to notice what our Heavenly Father has done and given us, our salvation and our Savior, we're going to fail to give thanks and we're going to fail to live in the light of what He's done. So it's very crucial that we notice the greatness and the completeness of what our Heavenly Father has given to us. We dare not just gloss over it, but soak it in until our hearts, as we sang earlier, are filled with thanksgiving. Last time, what I did is I just introduced you to the four gifts that are in these verses from our Father by looking at the gift singular of the Father. And the gift singular of the Father, if you look down, we'll find it. We'll start in verse 11, the end of verse 11, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have That in whom, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ and the fact that the gift singular that the Father has given us is Jesus Christ. He has given him to us as our Redeemer, in whom we have redemption. So that we said last time that everything that the Father gives us, he gives us through Jesus Christ. That is the gift through which every other gift comes to us. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The Father gave us Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, and then through him all things. I'm afraid to quote John Calvin because most likely Russ has already quoted him, but this one's worth repeating. He says, "We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is in him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they are found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, it is in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification of blood, in his reconciliation. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immorality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given to him to judge. In short, such rich store of every kind of good abounds in him. Let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other." And that's exactly what Paul was saying to the Colossians, that because of the completeness of the Father's giving, his giving of this Redeemer, because of the completeness of it, they don't need anything that the false teachers are offering them. It's all in Christ. Christ is all sufficient, our all sufficient Redeemer. So Paul mentions, as I said, four blessings, four gifts of the Father through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, in these verses. In verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Because our Father gave us Jesus as our Redeemer, we have eternal riches." Then in verse 13, "Because our Father gave us our Redeemer, we have permanent rescue from the domain of darkness." He says, "He delivered us from the domain of darkness." And then thirdly, "Because our Father gave us Jesus, our Redeemer, we have a new realm, the kingdom of Christ." Also in that same verse, "He transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." And then in verse 14, "Because our Father gave us Jesus, our Redeemer, we have complete remission of sins, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Tonight I want to begin to look at those four gifts of the Father through Jesus by starting with just one of them, and I want to start with the last one. The reason I want to start with the last one is because all the others are dependent on this last one, the forgiveness of sins. If you think about it, the reason that we were in the kingdom of Satan, in the kingdom of darkness, was because of our sin. The reason we weren't in the kingdom of Christ was because of our sin. The reason that we weren't qualified for an eternal inheritance was because of our sin. So the sin had to be dealt with. So this first one I want to look at is forgiveness. And there's also another very important reason why Paul puts forgiveness in this context. And I noticed that first many years ago when I was preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. And when I came to chapter 7, which is about marriage and divorce and remarriage, a young couple, this was back in the late 80s, a young couple started coming to our church. And they were new believers, and they were engaged to be married. And they came only a couple of Sundays before they went off and got married, and then they came back. And when they came back, I happened to be preaching on the verse that says that a wife shouldn't leave her husband, but if she does, then she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And of course, I didn't know this young couple, but found out later, after they told me this whole story that I'm telling you now, they were both divorced, and of course they had both just been remarried. And so in my sermon, I preached on that verse, and when I got to the end, I said, and what about those who have gone beyond that? Okay, the verse makes it very clear, you know, either stay married, if you separate, then don't get remarried, just be reconciled. So I know that there are people who go beyond that, so what if you have? Well, that was the end of my time, and so I finished the sermon leaving that question out there. And unfortunately, it happened to be coming up on Christmas, and so I broke from the study of 1 Corinthians to preach on some Christmas stuff. So it was weeks before I got back to answering that question. And so they later told me that those 3 or 4 weeks were the most difficult weeks in their life because they didn't know what I was going to say. They were new believers. They wanted to do the right thing. They had no clue what I was going to say. And I probably made it worse by giving the example of this guy, this preacher who has this ministry of reconciliation where he has people get divorced, you know, who are remarried, get divorced to get remarried to their original spouse. And I knew everybody knew me, and they knew I didn't really believe that, but they didn't. They would sit right up here. And so the next time I came back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, after the new year, I preached a message on forgiveness. And it was after that message that they came to me to tell me that whole story of what they had been through. And when they came to see me, I had never seen two people more joyful because they knew that their sin was forgiven. Isn't it true that forgiveness is the real foundation, the core of our joy, of true joy, of lasting joy, knowing that we are forgiven? And that's why it's in this context, because remember, this whole passage is about with joy giving thanks. God wants us, and Paul prays for the Colossians that they would be people of joy. He prays for them to be joyful. And the way to be joyful is to know these rich truths that God the Father has given us, the greatest being forgiveness. So out of the countless gifts that God gives us through our Redeemer Jesus Christ, forgiveness is at the core, the very foundation of what brings us joy. So tonight I want you to see briefly the grantor of forgiveness, the ground of forgiveness, and especially the greatness of our forgiveness. Well, we can't talk about forgiveness without talking first about sin. And you see that in our context here in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. If sin means nothing, then forgiveness means nothing. So sin is not, as we are told in our culture, just a mistake, a misjudgment, an oversight. But sin is disobeying God's commands, the breaking of his law. Worse than that, it's violating his nature, which his law reflects. And our sin leaves us polluted, unclean, defiled, with a stain that cannot be removed. We stand guilty and condemned before a holy and just God, with a record of sin that is written in indelible ink ever before the judge of the universe. And because of our sin, we are ever, forever unacceptable before God. Job asks a very interesting question. He says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? His answer, there is not one. The problem with sin is not just the fact that we are guilty, but the problem with sin is that our guilt is permanent. The guilt and the sin is permanent. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. So if we are dead, that means there's absolutely nothing that we can do about our sin. It's permanent. It's fatal. My mother-in-law, when she was alive, was an expert at getting stains out of clothes. And so whenever she was away in Pennsylvania and we would get a stain in our clothes, we would save it until Grandma came. And Grandma would get them out, except there were a few times where Grandma couldn't get a stain out. That's what sin is. Sin is a stain that nothing can remove. Sin is a filth. It's dirt that nothing can wash away. Sin is like a paralysis or cancer or leprosy that nothing can heal. Sin is like indelible ink on a page that nothing can erase. So if that's the true nature of sin, then who is the grantor of forgiveness? Well, Jesus made a lot of claims when he was on earth that are recorded in the Gospels, but in Mark 2, he makes, I think, one of the most incredible and glorious claims. You may remember that it's the story of the paralytic. He was lying on his bed, and four men came to see Jesus. Jesus was speaking inside of a house, and it was so crowded they couldn't get in, so they went up on the top of the roof, they disassembled the roof, and they let him down with rope, I suppose, right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw him, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And there were some scribes in the room sitting, and Jesus knew that they were thinking something like, "Who is this guy who says he can forgive sins? Nobody can forgive sin but God alone." And so Jesus said to them, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your pallet and walk? And he said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Wow. That which nobody else can do, forgive sin, Jesus said, he has the authority to forgive sin. And of course, he said to the man, take up your pallet and walk. And the man did, proving that what the scribes, of course, were accusing Jesus of blasphemy, that he was claiming to be God. And of course, Jesus didn't correct their understanding, that he actually proved that they were right, that he was in fact God, and he did have the authority to forgive sin. And of course, in our context here in Colossians chapter 1, it's in the context of giving thanks to the Father. So God the Father has given God the Son the authority to forgive sin. So God is the only one who can forgive sin. God the Father has given God the Son that authority. He can forgive sin. I was trying to think of what verses in the Old Testament were the scribes thinking of when they said only God can forgive sin, because that's a really neat statement, very true statement. And I think they were thinking of this passage in Isaiah 43. Listen to what Isaiah says. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are my witnesses, declare the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior, no one else." And then he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." He's making that point in that passage that he and only he can forgive sin. So the scribes are right. No one can forgive sin but God alone. God the Father through Jesus Christ, God the Father through God the Son forgives sin. That's the grantor of forgiveness. But what is the ground of our forgiveness? We talked about this last time in the verse, in whom we have redemption. It's through the redeeming work of Christ. Redemption, you remember, means the procurement of liberation by payment of a ransom. That is, in Christ we have forgiveness or redemption. The redeeming work of Christ is the ground of our forgiveness. So how is it that an infinitely holy and just God can forgive sin? It's because Jesus, our Redeemer, paid the penalty in full for all those sins. God, because he's holy and just, can't just say, "It's no big deal. We'll just forget about it. Don't worry about it." No, it has to be paid for. Jesus paid for our sin in his body on the cross, shed his blood. So his holiness demands that if we're ever to live in his presence, sin must be dealt with. The greatness of forgiveness, so that's the ground. We have the grantor, the ground, and now the greatness of God's forgiveness is found in the meaning of this word we find here in our verse. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Neat little word. The word actually is made up of two words. It's made up of the word to send, and then on the front of that word to send is the little preposition that means away from. So it means to send away from. So what it's saying is that Christ has sent away from us. He's removed from us our sin. He sends them away. And you know that, of course, that this is the difference between his forgiveness and our forgiveness. We're commanded to forgive one another so we can cease to feel resentment, we can cancel a debt. But the problem with human forgiveness is that it can do nothing with the sin. It's still there. We're just not holding the other person accountable for it. By Christ paying the price of his shed blood on the cross, we are free from the defilement of sin. We are freed from the guilt of sin. We are free from the power of sin, and one day we'll be free from the presence of sin because he sent it away. He removed it. So when God forgives sin, it is gone. He sends it away, and only God can do that. There's a wonderful illustration of this in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Moses is describing what's supposed to take place on the Day of Atonement. And he says that Aaron was to take two goats, and he was to sacrifice the one goat and shed and take its blood and sprinkle it on the altar for the remission, for the forgiveness, for the satisfaction of their sin. And then on the other goat, Aaron was to place his hands on the head of the other goat and confess on the heads of that goat all the sins of Israel, the people of Israel, and put their sins on the head of that goat, and then the goat was sent away. Moses said it's to be sent away into the wilderness, to be gone. So that's a wonderful picture of what Christ did on the cross. He did both those things. He paid the penalty for our sin, a total satisfaction to God, and he sent our sin away. It's gone, sent away. How far is it sent away? Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. So if you start going east, how long do you go before you start going west? You never do. You're always going east. So it's infinitely, forever, totally gone. Micah 7:19 says that God casts our sin into the depths of the sea. In other words, our sins are gone, forgotten, gone forever. Even so much so that Isaiah 43:25 that we read earlier says that even the omniscient God will remember them no more. Now, I want to show you for a few minutes just how thoroughly God forgives and sends our sin away by looking at two other words in the Bible for forgiveness. I think there are at least, I read, 9 verses in the Bible for forgiveness. It's an incredible doctrine. But here are two others. The first is blot out. You remember David prays in Psalm 51:1 in his confession and repentance. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." One of the problems that we have as sinners is that we are guilty and therefore condemned before the judge of the universe. The fact of our sin is recorded in his books. Revelations tells us that. The book of Revelation says that one day at the great white throne judgment, Jesus is going to sit in judgment. And on that day, it says the dead, great and small, will stand before him there, and the books will be opened. And all will be judged according to what he has done as recorded in those books. So the word blot out has to do with something that is written. It's talking about the written record in those books. Blot out has to do with what's written. Now, I always imagine when I would think about that word blot, to blot out, of actually taking a pen, for example, and scribbling out a word that's on your page. Or ink, you know, you just put some ink on it so it's blotted out and you can't see it. Or maybe a good illustration would be white out. You know, you blot out the word, white it out so you can't see it anymore. But that's not what this word is talking about. Numbers 5:23 has an interesting usage of this word blot out. It's in the context of the test for adultery. You know, you may remember that if a husband accused his wife of adultery, the wife would have to come to the priest, and the priest would perform this test to find out if she was really guilty. And so what he had to do is the priest would write down on a page curses that would happen to her if she was guilty of adultery. And he was to make what Moses called the water of bitterness, and she had very interesting passage. She would have to drink it, and then, of course, if she blowed it up and got those curses, then she was guilty. If not, then she wasn't. But anyway, in this context, it says, "The priest shall write the curses in a book," and in my translation, it says, "and wash them off into the water of bitterness." So he's got this water here. He's got the, you know, words on the of the curses on the page, and it says to wash them off into the water. Well, that word for wash off is not the usual word that you think of as wash. It is the word to blot out. It has to do with really erasing, taking off the pages from the book so that it goes into the water. So it's more the idea of erase. The idea is to erase the words so that they are not there anymore. The word that we would use today, which is, I think, probably the best translation of this word, is to delete. All right, and on a computer, you can delete words, you can delete files, and I even see sometimes when I'm deleting some email or whatever, it'll ask me, "Do you want to delete this forever?" So it's gone. Well, that's exactly what this word means. It's deleted. It's not just rubbed out, not just scratched over. It's gone, deleted forever. Permanently, there's no trace of it. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This isn't really what we're talking about, but it's interesting that in Revelation 3:5 it says that we know in other passages that there's another book in heaven called the Book of Life that our names are written on, and the names of believers are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in Revelation 3:5, it says, "The one who conquers," that is, those would be true believers, "will be clothed thus in white garments," and Jesus says, "I will never blot his name from out of the Book of Life." Isn't that wonderful? It'll never be deleted out. It's there permanently. So the first word is blot, to blot out. The second word I want to consider is the word to cleanse, or to wash, or to purify. Again, David prays this in the beginning of his repentance in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And then he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. It's not just the record of our sin and guilt, the written record, that is a problem to us, but sin also is a defilement. It's an uncleanness on our very heart, in our body, in our soul, that we can't cleanse ourselves. To cleanse means to wash until something is free of dirt, stain, or whatever defilement is present, until it is pure, just as if the stain were not there. So the blood of Jesus Christ deletes the record of our sin from the books of heaven, and it washes us. It washes us from all the defilement of sin, so that David says later in that psalm, until, wash me until we are what? Whiter than snow. Those sins that the enemy so often brings to our mind in reality have been purified. They're gone. You're free of them, cleansed as if you never committed them. They exist only in the mind of the accuser of our souls, who one day will be gone himself. I don't have the words to adequately describe this cleaning power, this cleansing, so let me just read some verses of Scripture. Wonderful verses of Scripture. 1 John 1 says, some of these we read earlier, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Talking about Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify, same idea, same word, cleanse, to cleanse us or purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So God cleanses us, cleans us, so that the defilement, the dirtiness, the filth that clung to us because of our sin is gone. It's gone. Our hearts are clean. Our consciences are clean. We're clean before God. Now I want to show you just how clean that is. And later in that psalm, Psalm 51, David uses another word, very similar idea. He says, purge me. Some translation will have the word purify. Purge or purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Well, hyssop is a bush. It's a bush that grows in cracks in rocks or cracks in a wall. And when the children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness, God had them use hyssop in a purifying or a cleansing ceremony. So if a person had become unclean for some reason, they may have had some disease, they may have come in contact with a dead body, a lot of ways they could be unclean. They would then, because they were unclean, they were unacceptable, and they would have to stay outside the camp. They couldn't come into the camp among God's people. They couldn't come anywhere near the tabernacle, near God, to worship God. They had to stay outside the camp until they were cleansed or purged with hyssop. And so Moses told Aaron to take a hyssop branch, and he was to take a piece of cedar. I'm not sure what the cedar referred to, but a piece of cedar in there, and then a scarlet thread, and then he was to dip it in the blood they would take the ashes of a sacrifice, put it in water, and he would dip it in the water and then sprinkle the person. And once that person was thus cleansed by this process, then they were free then to go back into the camp, go back to the tabernacle to worship. They were back in. So the blood of Christ washes us, purges us so much so that we can be among God's people again. We are acceptable. We're acceptable not only among God's people, but before God. There's a very interesting usage of this word in Exodus 24. It's about the time when Moses was going up, you know, Mount Sinai, up and down Mount Sinai, and one time he took the elders of Israel and Aaron up. And this is what it says. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel there. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. That's the word cleanness that we're talking about. So God cleanses us so clean that it's that kind of cleanness, like the cleanness that's in the very presence of God. And I like that translation of the word clearness. That is, there's not a speck of impurity, not a speck of any sin, of uncleanness, of dirt or filth, anything clean. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say, therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, how is it that we could go into the presence of God? It's because we've been cleansed, we've been purified, we've been purged, we've been forgiven. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So that curtain that separated us from the holy presence of God has been torn open, and we have access because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from every speck of the defilement of sin. We're clean. The greatness of our forgiveness is our sins are sent away, they're removed, the record of our sin and our guilt before God is blotted out, deleted, and the uncleanness of our hearts has been washed so that they are pure, so that we are pure and acceptable before the presence of God. And there's one more thing about the greatness of forgiveness that I want to mention tonight, and I almost missed it. It's in our verse here, in verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Two little words that I almost passed right over. We have. You realize that this forgiveness, this cleanness, this purity, the forgiveness that Christ has given us through his death is present tense. We have. It's a present possession that we have right now. This forgiveness is a present reality. Many of the blessings of salvation, you know, we have to wait for until Christ comes back. The inheritance in heaven, there's a lot of things that we're waiting for, but forgiveness is right now. That is why we should with joy give thanks and live a life in the present reality of redemption for the forgiveness of sins. Martin Luther once said this, "You should tell the devil, just by telling me that I am a miserable, great sinner, you are placing a sword, a weapon, into my hand with which I can decisively overcome you. Yea, with your own weapon, I can kill and floor you. If you can tell me that I am a poor sinner, I, on the other hand, can tell you that Christ died for sinners and is their intercessor. You remind me of the boundless, great faithfulness and benefaction of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the burden of my sins and all the trouble and misery that were to oppress me eternally, he very gladly took upon his shoulders and suffered the bitter death on the cross for them. To him I direct you. You may accuse and condemn him." He says, "Let me rest in peace on his shoulders, not mine, lie all my sin." The forgiveness is a gift of our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. how can we not but daily with joy give thanks? Jenny Lee is going to come and sing for us now.